Each year, about this time, children are leaving home. We can still remember when ours did for the first time. They leave the shelter of their parents. It's a healthy thing for them to be excited to do this because hopefully we have taught them to live in this fallen world, in this mixed situation where there is lots of danger and where they will need to learn to trust God in His wisdom and His protection to go out there into that world. And so our prayers are with those that are heading off for the first time outside of the shelter of home. And of course, we know that the world that they will go out into is the same world that we inhabit. It's a fallen world. And in fact, that fallenness is not just out there. It cuts through every human being. It's something there in all of us. It cannot be escaped by any institution or in any other way except for the shelter that we see spoken of. Psalm 91 gives us the only shelter that's adequate to find refuge from the difficulties and the darkness of fallen life, life in a fallen world, of sin, its consequences, and the ultimate misery of death. Adam and Eve, when they declared independence, were driven out of the sheltering place, the Garden of Eden, of God, where not only was He present to them through His Word, but He was also present through the host of angels that kept their feet from being dashed against a stone. It's something we don't often think about, and yet that is the invisible reality that is there behind this psalm. And so as we look at the psalm, we're going to divide it up into two sections, 1 through 8 and 9 through 16. And I was just looking at a Hebrew Bible that I have that's produced by rabbis, contemporary rabbis. It's a wonderful translation, and the Hebrew text is there, and they give little comments. And it's been interesting for me to look at Orthodox Hebrew comments on the Bible, and in it, they clearly say that here is an indication in that last word, Mashiach, of Messiah, that He will come, and He is the ultimate salvation of God's people. Of course, we know Him to already have come, and it's so important for us as we remember His own hermeneutic or His own method of interpreting the Bible on the Emmaus Road is that He went back through the whole Old Testament. Through the law, the prophets, and the writings, and what did He do? He showed them His suffering and glory everywhere. It's there in the beginning, and it's there at the end in Malachi. It's there in Genesis, and His presence is even there in the very first chapters of Genesis. And so He wants us to understand that He is there, and He emerges in a very interesting way, which would be so easy if you don't know both the New Testament and the Old to overlook. And so we look, and we will not see Him directly now in the first 8 verses, but we see Him clearly indicated in the idea of a shelter, that God is a shelter. And it's a very powerful way in those first 2 verses, which really set the tone and give us the theme for the whole of the psalm, that what we see here is that He is the sovereign, all-providing shelter of His people. Notice that the psalmist starts with the first person, singular, my. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He's going to shift in the middle verses to the second person, you. He's going to look now outside to those who are reading the psalm and invite us to join him in trusting the Lord in the midst of difficulties. And then, remarkably, and this sometimes happens in Scripture, we're going to see that in the last 3 verses, suddenly the Lord is directly addressing us. And so watch that movement now as we look at the particulars of the psalm. Here, the sovereign all-provider now is the one to whom, in the midst of his troubles, the psalmist is crying out and asking for help. But notice that even as he cries out, and says to the Lord, "My refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." He is giving us here an incredibly rich picture in two verses. One of the characteristics of all good poetry is it is the densest kind of language, and it is put in a memorable way so that it will be something that sticks in the mind, and in this case, that sticks in the soul. And it's easy to overlook these things because we hear these phrases, these words so frequently, and yet always ask yourself the question, what are the names of God? Because it's always that to which the Scripture draws us ultimately. What are the names of God here? There are four of them. I don't know that there's another place with as many names of God in two verses in the Bible. But here we have the idea of God as a shelter, which he was once for Adam and Eve in the garden, but now is for this psalmist, this person who has been, as it were, plucked out of fallen humanity to enjoy this wonderful place of refuge, of shelter. And so the names, what are they? The most ancient name of all, and we saw this in the last psalm that we looked at in 121, is Elyon. That's the Most High. It's two words in English because it is the only way that we can say what it means. It means the one, the God who rules over all, the one who is high and elevated, the one who is sovereign, the one who is in control of all things in the world. And how important to remember that in a fallen world where there is tragedy and difficulty, there is sin and death and temptation and all kinds of evil around us. And then secondly, the Almighty. Now we would think that this was perhaps synonymous with the Most High, but it isn't, because if you understand the way that this is used, it is now more according to this wonderful image of the mother hen overshadowing her young, protecting them, having them under the wings of the mother bird who loves and nurtures and warms and cares for her young in a complete and comprehensive way. This is the Almighty. And in fact, it is used in a couple of places in ways that suggest that feminine characteristic, as it were. We shouldn't be afraid to attribute this to God, because both male and female are made in the image of God, and so the whole of what it is to be male and female in our humanity is a revelation of who he is. And so, yes, Almighty as a provider, that is to say, he has all the resources of the universe at his command, and so as the Most High, he is able to distribute this comprehensive care to his people who are in need of such care, in need of refuge. Exodus 6:3, we learn that in the Exodus, he is the provider for those pilgrims as they left Egypt. I appeared, he says, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. That is El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Provider. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And what he's saying now is to Moses, I am revealing this new covenant name, Yahweh. And by the way, in the Hebrew text, they translate it Hashem. They will not say it. It's got to be the name. They won't say it. I was taught in seminary to say Adonai, which is the common name for Lord. But now I remind myself to read it Yahweh. It's a unique, utterly unique name. No other nation knew this name. But he's reminding Moses, who's leading the pilgrims, that he, the all-provider, was with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose entire lives were a pilgrimage. They were the ones looking forward to their inheritance in the promised land, which they never got to receive. And then, of course, we have two of the more common names in the Old Testament, which is that name, that covenant name, Lord, the covenantal name of the one who makes a covenant with his people, who enters into a relationship of undeserved favor over sinners, like Abraham, a former moon worshiper. And he drags him out of Ur and calls him into a state of salvation. And then finally, as if we didn't have enough wonderful names of God, God, the most common of all names, Elohim, the one who is the creator of the universe. And so Is that enough shelter for someone in need of refuge? You bet, because it covers every single need that sinners have, from being forgiven, which we'll look at in a moment, to being cared for in the midst of the dangers of life, ultimately dealing with death itself. This is the only God that can properly be understood to be ultimately a shelter. The world tries to find shelter, and this is our tendency as sinners, in all kinds of other things, whether it's in our 401k, our IRA, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's in drugs and alcohol, whether it's in sex, whether it's in any number of things where we seek to find shelter, to find some sort of protection from the difficulties of life. And the Bible is here saying all of those are inadequate to the task. Some of them, in fact, are quite wicked. But to trust in any of them is sinful, because only God can provide shelter. And of course, this requires and calls us to reverse, as it were, the declaration of independence that was declared by Adam and Eve in the garden when they said, "We don't need you, Lord. We can follow our own way. We're going to go and do things the way that we see fit, because you've kept something from us. The serpent told us." And so now, when we come back to the Lord, we are saying, "I don't want to be independent, because I realize that is the root of all sin and wickedness. I want to depend upon you, the only adequate shelter." And of course, this aviary image follows through, and it's interesting. He talks about the snare of the fowler. So there's a bird catcher, and he'll keep us from that, the ultimate bird, who in verse 4 will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you'll find refuge. Then, of course, he also uses the military imagery of his faithfulness. And here it's not the word hesed, which we see so often, his covenant loyalty. It's related to that. It's truth. And I think it focuses on the same idea that he is faithful to his promises. He's a keeper of promises. And when you're in battle, he'll be there. He will be your shield, the big tall shield that protects the whole body, and then your buckler, which would have been an arm shield braced to your arm so that you could deflect at will various arrows and things that come at you in ancient warfare. And so this is what God is, though, to us. He is the one that protects us from especially the evil arrows of the evil one himself, seeking to undo us and teach us not to trust in the Lord. And so we are in... And this is such an interesting word. If you go back to shelter, several translations have secret place. I always loved that. As a kid, it was nothing like making a fort out in the woods, a camp. We made a number of them, usually up in trees where no one could get at them. And we'd put a lock on the little hatch door so no one could get in. They always managed to get in if they wanted to, but this was a secret place. And we could go there, and we could eat lunch or build more of the little fort out in the woods. And it's kind of like that. The idea here is that it's a secret place. It's a place of protection that only the believer can know. No one else will know this. And so in that sense, it's secret. In another sense, of course, in Christ, it's been made absolutely public and declared to all the nations of the world that God has provided a shelter in his Son. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Here we see the range of evils now laid out for us in 3-6. And notice here now, he's inviting us to join him, for he says, "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with the pinions of his wings." And then it says in verse 5, "You will not fear the terror of the night." I was thinking of that little phrase, the things that go bump in the night. You know, we always get afraid at night. Even as adults, if you're out in the woods alone in a tent, I guarantee you will have some kind of fear. And this is the idea that these arrows that fly in the day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday, all of these things are simply... they're poetic ways of talking about the perils of life. And, of course, the psalmist, who perhaps was David, knew ancient warfare intimately. He knew what those kinds of immediate physical peril were about, but this is meant to cover a far greater range of those things that we fear. And we often, don't we, fear the unknown. It's interesting, I was reading an article on how to prepare for the future in terms of our economy. And I read those. It's interesting to read because everyone has a different opinion. But the author of this article said at the very end of it, as different companies like Microsoft, which has really been in a way superseded by other companies, and now Google is trying to figure out where will we go in the future to avoid what happened to Big Blue, IBM, and to Microsoft. How will we avert their being superseded by others that took over and were the forerunners? And the writer says, don't be afraid of what you know. Be afraid of what you don't know. And of course, you can't figure out what you don't know by the nature of it. And so, for the Christian, we trust God because He knows what we don't know. And that's where our fears so often come from, that we're afraid of the future. How will I have enough money to retire? Will I have major health problems? Will my children be safe? Will they grow up to know the Lord? All of these things, they can crush you. And the Lord is saying here, I'm a shelter from these things. It doesn't mean that bad things will not happen because we live in a fallen world. We are subject to all of the misery of this life that the unbeliever is subject to. We are not exempt from those things. Nor, by the way, was the Lord Jesus, as we will see in a moment. But notice now, as we come to verses 7 and 8, that here we have this picture, and we oftentimes think of the picture of 1,000 falling at your right side, 10,000 on your, 1,000 at the left, and 10,000 on your right hand, but it will not come near you. What we think of a battle, and David, and you know, slaying Goliath, and then going on and his exploits as a leader of the armies of Israel, and I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what he's saying is that the dangers of a fallen world are a preliminary to judgment, to ultimate judgment. And he's saying, but you're going to stand. You're going to stand, though, all around you in huge numbers are slain and fall. Because look what he says right after this. This is why context is so important. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. This is judgment day in this psalm. And it's right at the center for a reason, because now it functions as a kind of hinge, a kind of pivot, where we're going to have our attention drawn in a whole new way. And we should be asking the question at this point, how would I stand? I'm a sinner. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? I can't stand. I don't fully understand this psalm. How is it that I could stand while everyone around me is judged? The answer, of course, comes in verses 9 through 16. The covenant Lord is the one who shelters us in Christ. And in fact, we begin to now see Him emerge here, and we recognize that it's only He who could trust the Lord in the way that merits God's sheltering favor. There's no human explanation. We sang it, in fact, in our hymn in preparation, that there's nothing that our hands have done. It's not my love for the Lord that makes Him love me. No, it's His love for me that causes me to respond in love to Him. That's the movement, then, of grace. And so someone else must be here trusting the Lord perfectly and being blessed with God's sheltering presence. And He's doing it, of course, for us. It is a picture of the messianic obedience. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. By the way, notice that that's separated by two M dashes. The Most High is my refuge. He goes back to the first person because now he's quoting what he began the psalm with. So he's saying, this one, you, this mysterious you is trusting the Lord and quoting what the psalmist says at the beginning, "The Most High, who is my refuge, you, Elyon, are my shelter, and I am trusting you." And then he says, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent." Now, does this apply to us? It surely does. But we must remember it only applies to us because of Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds fast to the Lord in love. And because of this, says verse 14, "I will deliver him." Who of us could say that? Because we love him so, he will deliver us? No. Because Jesus loved him so, he delivers us in him. And we see the movement now is that the Lord Jesus Christ took refuge in the Lord. He was the one that trusted him to be his shelter when he came into this world. And he came in amidst all the perils. And if you read the Messianic Psalms, you see that he was surrounded by lions and surrounded by evil, wickedness, by false accusations, and all those things that David experienced as a king. These were ultimately aimed at Jesus Christ, the Lord, and his anointed. Why do the nations rage? They imagine a vain thing that somehow they can live without God. That's an utterly vain thing. And only Jesus could come and perfectly trust the Lord and marshal all of the angelic hosts to his aid. Verses 11 through 13. "And he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Oh, that the commentator in that Hebrew Bible would have carried Mashiach from the last word in the psalm back into the psalm to see how this relates now to Matthew chapter 4. Notice this in Matthew 4, 5 and 7. "Then the devil took him, the second temptation, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, I will command his angels concerning you.'" So he's there quoting directly from this section of Psalm 91, and he's saying, listen, if you're the Son of God, do this. And the Lord knew that at every point of this temptation, to trust God for food, to trust him for safety, and ultimately to trust him for glory to rule the world, that all of these things, Satan was saying, do just what the first Adam did. Do not trust God. He's a liar. He's keeping things from you. He's keeping fun and pleasure and enjoyment. And the Lord Jesus, of course, the second Adam, the eternal Son incarnate, says, no, no. Be gone, evil one. This lie will be removed forever from the earth because I have come to trust my shelter, Elyon, the Almighty, El Shaddai, Yahweh, and Elohim. He alone is the true God, and he alone can shelter sinners. And he alone is the one that I have come to trust in the place of others who by nature are born not to trust, but who by my grace will learn to trust. Jesus is emerging, as it were, in the psalm in such a powerful way. And notice now, if you think about this and think about the play, the interplay between history and the angelic, because right at the end of that temptation, notice right at the very end, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So there, behind the scenes, it is the angelic world that comes to name Jesus. It is the angelic world that is there through the Spirit, leading him into temptation in our behalf, and then leading him out, protecting and caring for him. It is this angelic world that is behind the scenes of history functioning to fulfill the psalm that I will command his angels, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And notice then too, this is not accidental. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, and your lion and young, the young lion and the serpent." This is all imagery out of the garden, the evil influence of Satan who comes as in his own incarnation, as it were, as a serpent. Now he will be utterly defeated and he will bring peace to the world. And Jesus, of course, there in Gethsemane says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Psalm 91 is being fulfilled once again. And yet, we might ask, why is it that he got to suffer and to die? How is this protection? And this is something to remember when we suffer, that our Savior knew that with living in a fallen world, you will suffer. But for him, he must suffer in order to bear our sins. It was an utter necessity that he should suffer in our place. And so, as it were, he allowed the angelic protection to be withdrawn from him so that he could be unsheltered for us, so that he could be left open, abandoned to the wrath of God due to our sins as an innocent victim. Unsheltered. He had no protection. But he did that for us. He did that so that you and I can be protected in this world. And even if we die as we walk out the door of this church, we will go immediately into the presence of our protecting God. He is the shelter of his people in life and in death. And there are times, as in the life of Jesus, as he was preparing to go to his own death, that the angelic world protected him, kept him to fulfill the mission. And we see that in our lives. He protects us. It's a miracle, not that anyone, it's awful that people are killed in this world. But what's the amazing thing is that not everyone is killed. That most of us go on and we live while people fall around us. The fact is, it's all because of God's providential care for all of his creatures, but particularly now for his people. There is this angelic realm that we must never discount, because in the new heavens and the new earth, that angelic protection will be perfected, as it was in Eden in one sense, but perfected in a way that is beyond what was only begun in Eden. It will be sealed to us so that there will never be a discord between the invisible world of God's realm, the realm of the spiritual, of the angelic, and the visible world. The two will be united. Heaven and earth will meet forever. And that's what Jesus won. He says, "Truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Because that's what he has won for us. He has won the ultimate sheltering care of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Jesus has merited that kind of protection. He has merited that kind of ultimate shelter. And he has given this protection to us. And so now, in 14 to 16, he addresses these promises to Jesus. But they are addressed then to us. Why? Because we are in Jesus if we have repented and put our faith in him alone. And so it is then that the atonement, of course, has won this amazing protection for us. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." And if you look now in these verses, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him and all," by the way, "in the covenant of grace, who are now elected in him and who are united to him through faith and regeneration in this present evil age." And so he says, "I will protect him because he knows my name." We know his name. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is the same living God who is the shelter here in Psalm 91. And then when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And then with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so the psalmist then is promised that he will be saved in Messiah, in the Christ sent by God. Romans chapter 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will wait for it with patience. And so, 2 points of application. Without Christ, you are in grave danger. If you are not covered by the blood of this obedient lover of God, who died as the eternal Son upon the cross in his humanity, if you have not found shelter in him, you are without shelter. You are exposed to ultimate judgment, to eternal separation from God into outer darkness. That's the warning of Scripture. It's a warning of the psalm. That's the bad news. Nothing in this world can protect you. Our world, ironically, is constantly talking about unprotected sex. The concern of the Bible is unprotected sinners, because unprotected sinners are doomed to outer darkness. In a sense, it's a continuum of the rebellion of this life. Repent and believe the gospel, because in Christ there is shelter. Listen to what he says in picturing the martyrs who live in this world. That's us, pilgrims in this world, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." And so we have the ultimate shelter that we look forward to. But in this life, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sheltered. So that no matter what happens to you, you know that you are his and will one day inherit glory at the end of history. Notice, though, that in our history right now, and this is the second point of application, the Most High cuts all evils down to size. As one commentator, I think it must have been Spurgeon, actually, that said this. What a wonderful way to put it. Most High, he's also covering us under the shadow of his wings. Is he able to care for you? Is he able to see you through the difficulties and challenges that you face right now in your life? I know some of them, and you know all of them in your life, and there are a lot of challenges right here in our little congregation. The Lord Most High is absolutely able to overcome all of those things, to enable you to face them, to deal with them by his grace. And so don't give in to the temptation of the evil one to not trust the Lord in trouble. And finally, we close with this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The only refuge from the roaring lion is the Lord Jesus Christ.